Normally, at this time of year, I would be gearing up to head back to school and get into the thick of my studies, so it's a little weird adjusting to the graduated life, and quite honestly, I do kind of miss school a bit. But there is one group of students in particular that I do not envy, and that is students of law. Throughout the summer, I have seen videos of people studying for the bar exam and seen the hours of torturous labor that they put in to study, and just made me glad that that was not me. Now, despite my intense feelings regarding this exam, it would of course be inconceivable for an actual student of law to just avoid studying altogether. While we certainly aren't going to expect those of us who aren't students to study for the bar, those who are students are going to devote their time and energy to this practice for a few reasons. First of all, they've taken a great number of classes, and it would be foolish to let all of that go to waste. Secondly, at least you would think so, they're aiming to have a career in law, and so in hopes of what they will become, they put the work in. And then lastly, and perhaps most obviously, they're students, and students study. The words are related to each other for a reason. So we see that they engage in this practice because of what they have done in the classes, what they will become as a lawyer, and because of who they are at present. Well, the text we'll be studying today is found in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 28 there, and so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles there now. In this text, we will see the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. Essentially, the text teaches that God's children practice righteousness because of what Jesus has done, because of what they, as God's children, will become, and because of who they are at present. Now, the passage we'll look at was written by the Apostle John, as the title of the letter suggests, and he was also known sometimes as the Apostle of Love. And so throughout this letter, his authorship is evident through the greatly similar language and themes that we see recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, with that in mind, let's begin reading at verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. It says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Well, first of all, John addresses his readers with affection, calling them dear children. The apostles in the various letters we have in the New Testament used similar words to address those whom they specially dedicated their time to teaching and walking through life together. This special bond that the apostles shared with the churches that they helped establish often compelled them to write earnestly to these people, to confront false teaching and to encourage their people to continue in the faith. John does both of these things in his letter, but his primary purpose is to give his readers assurance that they are truly saved. And his advice isn't merely just don't worry about your status, but in fact, he gives them a number of signs to look for that will indicate who is true and who is false. Well, what he first instructs his readers to do in this verse is to continue in Christ. We could alternatively say that John is writing for his readers to remain in Christ or to abide in Christ. But the language communicates this idea of a deep union, one in which we're in Christ, not just in the sense like we're in this building, but we're actually connected to Christ like branches on a tree. Or to more directly reference John 15, branches of a vine. So John clearly has in mind here the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 15, hours before he was betrayed and arrested. In his parting words to his disciples, he told them to remain in him, to remain in his love, because just as a branch could only bear fruit when connected to the vine, so also the disciples could only do the work of God and be fruitful in it if they remained in Christ. So in principle, that's all well and good, but we may wonder, well, what does that mean? It sounds a little vague. What does it mean to remain in Christ? Well, Jesus told us. In John chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." And then in verse 12, he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." If we are to continue in Christ, we must obey him and love each other. So John, in the verse we read from his letter, gives a reason for why it is important to remain in Christ as such. He said, so that when he appears, that is when Jesus appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Well, as we know, Jesus is coming back. But what we perhaps have not considered is that for some, this is going to be an occasion for shame. See, Paul said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, that because he knew there was going to be a resurrection, and by implication a judgment, he always strived to keep his conscience clean before God and before others. When the Lord comes, it will not be as though we're all put on this laughing gas that will numb us to the awareness of our behavior and just leave us with this giddy, happy feeling. Far from it, the light of the Lord's coming will pierce to the darkest recesses of your soul and cause you to collapse at the weight of your sin if you have not made yourself ready. Well, we're familiar with this on a much smaller scale, albeit when it comes to chores at home. Children and many spouses, I'm sure, have had the experience of being told to have the dishes done or some room clean or the trash taken out by the time their parent or spouse gets home. And they have then felt the ensuing panic upon seeing their parent or spouse pull into the driveway, all the while they have lazed the day away and haven't gotten anything done. Similarly, if we don't continue in Christ through obedience and love, we will have occasion for shame at his coming. So as John says, continue in Christ, that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed when he comes. John then carries forward this thought of Jesus' return, motivating our actions in the present in the next few verses. So this is what we read going back to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So Jesus, who is coming back, is righteous. Even many unbelievers, although they misunderstand the message and work of Jesus, can recognize this little grain of truth that he is right and good. Well, if we belong to him, then it should follow that we ourselves do what is right. God's children practice righteousness. And we can be as certain of this as we are that Jesus himself is righteous. That's why the text says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who's born of him does what is right. It's a certainty. And then building on this idea of being born of God, John then extols God's lavish love, exemplified in us being called children of God. And then he adds, and that is what we are. We're not just called this. This is truly who we are. We have truly been born of God as the result of his love. Of course, we can speak broadly of all humans as God's children in the sense that he created them, but only those who believe in Jesus are given the rights and privileges of sonship, and only they are children of God in the fullest and richest sense of the term. And as such, the world does not recognize us as part of its family, just as it did not accept Christ. To the world, we look like slaves, lacking the freedom to pursue all the pleasures of the world as they do. But we know that it is in fact they who are slaves to sin and that it is really us who believe, who are children and are therefore free, as Jesus speaks of in John 8. To be given such a status, a child of God, is extraordinary and should truly cause us to stand in awe, because who are you that God should set his love on you? Truly, it's not because there's something special in you or some inner strength or quality that just stirred up God's affections. Just the opposite, really. But despite there being nothing in us to win God's favor, he still chose to set his love on us. And not just any love, but in fact the very same love that he has for his only begotten son, Jesus. That is the love he gives us. And that is great love. And yet, being children of God, as extraordinary as that is, it's just the beginning. See, as John says, we are now children of God. But what we will be, he says, has not yet been made known. So right now, we are truly God's children, but our transformation is not yet complete. There is more to come, more that we at this point cannot yet fully grasp. Now, I know it's summer, but you'll remember that this past winter, we had some days of thick fog, sometimes so thick that you could hardly see even 5 feet in front of you. But we also know that when that fog lifted, the trees were shimmering with crystals of frost in the light of the sun. Similarly, we cannot see ahead now to the time when we will be freed from this body of death. But we know that glory is coming. We will see our risen Lord shining brighter than the whitest flash of lightning, and we will see him come in power. We too will be endowed with glory and splendor on that day, just as he is. And on this basis, John says that all who have this hope in Jesus purify themselves, just as he is pure. So if you believe that Jesus is coming back, you will purify yourself. Those who belong to Jesus are so eager for their transformation at his return that they devote themselves to pursuing transformation in the present. Because, see, Christ has redeemed us, not just for the sake of redeeming us, but as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, he's redeemed us in order to make us holy, in order to present us to himself as a pure and radiant church. Therefore, though we have not yet received resurrection, we press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us, as we read in Philippians 3:12. We have been called heavenward, so let our lives show us running in that direction. God's children practice righteousness, and we practice righteousness because of Jesus' return. Moving on in our passage then, John contrasts this righteousness we've been discussing with a life of sin. This is what he says in verses 4 through 6 of 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So John first of all connects sin to lawbreaking. Thus, contrary to the claim of many that they've just made mistakes and shouldn't be treated too harshly for that, the Bible finds them guilty as criminals. The law shows us the true nature and severity of our sin. But, John says, Jesus appeared in order to take away our sins. So if John first spoke of Christ's future appearance, as we talk about, as that motivating our behavior, but now he reminds his readers of Christ's first appearance and what such accomplished on their behalf. Notice, Jesus died not just to pay the penalty for sin. He died not just to save us from hell. He died to remove our sins from us, to wash us clean and make us spotless. See, in Leviticus chapter 16, we read of the institution of something called the Day of Atonement for Israel. This was to be an annual ritual in which the high priest made atonement for himself and for the whole nation. But there were actually two parts to this ritual, and two goats were used for two different purposes. One goat was sacrificed and symbolically paid the penalty for Israel's sins. We can, of course, see the shed blood of Jesus doing this for us, paying our penalty and saving us from eternal death. But there was a second goat in this ritual, too, called the scapegoat, and it was kept alive. After the first goat was sacrificed, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, confess the sins of Israel over it, and then send it off into the wilderness to demonstrate the removal of sins from the nation. Jesus performs this part of the scapegoat too, and his work removes our sins far from us, as far as the east is from the west, as we read in Psalm 103:12. When we sin after believing in Jesus, it's as if we're running after that scapegoat, crying out, "Wait, I wasn't finished yet." It's an insult to the work of Jesus, and it makes you look foolish. Jesus appeared to take away our sin, and John adds, in him is no sin. He is perfect, and he obeyed God's law perfectly in the days when he walked on earth. There are some who claim that there were certain words or actions that Jesus repented of, and even just this past summer, there was a girl in the class I was teaching who thought that Jesus messed up when he became angry and flipped tables in the temple. But no, his words and his deeds were perfect, and he never had any need to repent. There is no sin in Jesus. But John makes this point because he says we are in Jesus now, and therefore we do not keep on sinning. If someone does continue to sin, John says that such a person has neither seen or known Jesus. Well, the NIV, which I've been reading from, by the way, has rightfully and helpfully rendered this verse, I believe, when it says that no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning or continues to sin. The language deals with something that is ongoing. And so the text is not saying that if you stumble and fall into sin, that therefore you don't know God. But it is saying that if you practice sinning, if you live in it and walk in it, then you do not truly know God. God's children practice righteousness, not sin. Now, let me be clear. This is not about maintaining your salvation through good works. You are not saved by good works. You're not going to be unsaved through evil works. But if the life you lead is full of unrepentant sin, and if you refuse correction and have no qualms of conscience about it, your claim to believe in Jesus means nothing. You have never seen Jesus or known him if that is how you live your life. I wouldn't believe someone who told me they were caught walking in a thunder shower if they came home bone dry. You know, maybe they saw the clouds and smelt the coming rain, but their words would be short of truth if they never felt a drop. Similarly, no one has ever been in Christ if no change can be seen in how they live. Again, this is not about earning your salvation, but it is about the evidence of whether your salvation is genuine. John then exhorts his readers in verses 7 and 8, saying, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Well, John says to not let anyone lead you astray because there are people who will try to lead you astray, who will tell you that you can have assurance of eternal life even if your conduct is deplorable and has no hint of righteousness. if you continually and willfully break God's law, you cannot claim assurance that you have eternal life. If you do not practice righteousness, you are not God's child. Now, at this point, some will raise the objection, what about the thief on the cross? Wasn't he saved and he didn't do anything to show it? True, the thief on the cross shows that God's mercy cannot be earned and that he gives it freely without us having to work for it. But since the thief on the cross believed on that day, I can say that if he was released from the nails that held him, he would have gone on and stopped thieving. He would have lived a righteous life, unlike the one he led leading up to his execution. Although his impending death kept him from showing it, that moment of faith transformed his heart. We who have days to live out on earth will demonstrate that same transformation in our actions, if it has actually taken place. See, there are only two groups of people in this world: those who belong to Jesus and therefore do what is right, and those who belong to the devil and therefore do what is sinful. Make no mistake, you belong to one of these two groups, and your life will show which it is. If you obey God's law, you belong to Jesus, for he himself is righteous. But the devil has been sinning since he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He led them to forfeit spiritual life. He deceived them, and he scorned God's character. If you continue to sin, believe lies about God, and lead others to do the same, you belong to the devil. John reminds his readers that Jesus appeared in order to destroy the devil's work. The devil had mastered and deceived countless earthly kingdoms, filling the earth with bloodshed and wickedness. And he thought he sealed his reign over this kingdom in the death of Jesus. And yet it was that very work that was his undoing. Jesus plundered Satan, rescued many captives, and made a spectacle out of those spiritual powers that were hostile to him. Shall we then rebuild what Christ worked and died to destroy? This past year at my college, when the snow was deep, some immature people came and made large, inappropriate images in the snow. And so our president enlisted some students to trample over these depictions and dissolve them. Well, if someone were to come back and remake those images after that, especially if it was a student, that would be a worse offense than the first. Similarly, it is the height of scorn to willfully sin against the one who died to destroy the devil's stronghold of sin. God's children practice righteousness, not sin. And we practice righteousness because of Jesus' work. Well, John continues to drive this point home in the last two verses we'll look at, verses 9 and 10. And this is what he says there. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So John continues to use this absolute language, in effect communicating that it is actually impossible for someone who has truly been born of God, who is truly his child, to go on sinning. And why? Because God's seed remains in them and God does not produce sin. Now, I read this story once of a missionary who took some youth to a part of Asia. And as those who travel the world like this can tell you, you eat some pretty wild stuff on these trips. For one particular meal, the missionary waited till after they had finished eating to tell them what it was. It turns out they had eaten rat meat. Well, although showing no signs of illness before, one girl immediately left the room and threw up in light of this new knowledge. Physically, the food was edible, but culturally, it was disgusting to these youth. Similarly, you as a Christian are physically capable of committing a sin. But since you believe in Jesus, you have been transferred out of Satan's domain of darkness into God's kingdom of light. You belong to a new country now. Therefore, the sin that was once appealing to you should now be repulsive. Just as we cringe at the thought of eating rat meat, if we are truly God's children, we should cringe at the thought of sinning against him. But if, as John says, you do not do what is right, you are not God's child. Instead, you would be a child of the devil. John also adds, going back to the theme of love that we mentioned earlier, that anyone who does not love their brother or sister is not God's child either. Now, John isn't primarily talking about blood relations here, as in your physical siblings. And with that, I'm not saying that you have a pass to skip out on loving your siblings, but John's focus here is on love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those fellow believers who together make up the church. If you do not love your fellow Christians, you have no more assurance, no more basis for assurance of eternal life than those who live in wickedness. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. If you are God's child, then you love God's children. As popular as it is today to claim that you love Jesus, all the while you scorn the church, such is not the attitude of those who truly belong to God. God does not produce sin, and he does not produce hatred for other believers. If his seed is in you, then you will not practice sin, nor will you scorn or neglect fellow believers. God's children practice righteousness and love, and we practice righteousness and love because of Jesus' seed. So, if this is how we are to understand who the children of God are, then we must ask how we, as children of God, should respond. First, I would say, consider your life in the light of the Gospels. Read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the kind of life that our Lord Jesus lived. Does your life look like that? Consider the words he taught. Is there something you need to repent of, some behavior that you need to change? Make the effort to purify yourself, not out of despair, but in hope of Jesus' return and the transformation that is coming, and in love for God. And I will say that a desire, even, to pursue purity is already an encouraging sign. Secondly, cut off avenues of temptation. There are, of course, times when we stumble into sin, but sometimes we lead ourselves into it by refusing to let go of things that we know tempt us. So, does social media cause you to become envious of other people's lives? The law says to not covet. So if social media is darkening your heart in this way, then get rid of it. Don't let this avenue of temptation remain. Is there a particular friend who leads you into bad practices or who influences you to join in on crude humor and crass language? As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. In a situation like this, you need to stop spending time with such a person. Don't keep walking into temptation because Jesus died to destroy the sin that you are so carelessly walking into. Lastly, connect with other believers. When we are told to love our brothers and sisters, this means taking action, not just trying to stir up some abstract feeling for fellow Christians. Connect with other believers, encourage each other, and help one another wherever there is a need that you can meet. Since we are God's children, each of us, we are together a family. So let us care for one another as such. Let's pray. Father God, we come before to you today in thankfulness that you have made us your children, that in your great love you sent your Son to both pay our penalty and remove the stain from us and to make us clean. And according to this work of grace and love that you have given us, may you now embolden and empower us to continue to pursue holiness as we live our lives out here on earth, as both a sign to unbelievers who are outside as to the power of the transforming grace you give, and as edification and encouragement for each of us as we live together and seek and follow you together, Lord. Be with us in this coming week to plant and bring out your words of truth flowing out of our hearts and into the deeds of our hands, Lord. May you comfort and guide us, convict us where need be to, so that in all things your name may be glorified. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.